Have kind of a short lesson tonight, kind of an overview of some points from the book of Revelation. You'll take your Bible and turn there. As we've been reading from the book the last couple of weeks and finish that up here this week, it's an interesting read and one that'll make your head hurt, doesn't it? I mean, it's tough. I mean, some of Revelation is just tough to get a handle on, hard to understand, and there's some aspects of it, some points of the book that I don't know that I'll ever understand, at least this side of eternity. But I think I get the theme. I think I understand the overall purpose of the book. And that's something for us to try to just get a handle on. The book begins, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to a servant, John. Well, so begins the book of Revelation, one of the most interesting, intriguing, and confrontational books. It stirs up the imagination and it inspires us toward greater faithfulness to God. It stirs the imagination in that the figurative nature of the book paints some very vivid pictures in our mind and some scenes really that are kind of hard to imagine. The minds of many run free with wild interpretations of what the book means. You can find nearly any kind of conclusion that's drawn by someone out there, a lot of different ideas. And even among conservative thinking minds, the revelation still captures the imagination. It's a letter written to Christians with a message of absolute importance. Now, this is something I think most can agree on, that it is written to Christians and the message that is contained is one that is very important for all of us to understand, certainly those Christians of the first century, because the emphasis, even in this very first verse, is that whatever was to happen, whatever was to take place, whatever this book is talking about, was things that was to happen soon, things that will shortly take place. Verse 1 gives us a tremendous clue as to what the book is about and its purpose. It was to help and to encourage and to lead those saints of the first century. It's not to say there's not things we can learn. It's not to say that there's not points of the book that we shouldn't be able to take hold of, because in fact, I believe there are. I think there's some things about this book that should be incredibly encouraging to us and some things that we can take with us. Now, the writer of the book is identified as John, and most would believe that is speaking of the Apostle John. It was John, the Apostle of Jesus, who lived a very long and useful life in the Lord's service. In fact, he was one who bore witness to the Word of God. He was there with the Lord. He was one who walked with the Lord. He was one that those saints of the first century could have great confidence in, and whatever it was that he was delivering, though it be the words of God, it was still John the Apostle that was delivering the Word. And that meant something to those disciples long ago. In fact, most likely by the time this was written, all the other apostles were no more. They were not of this life anymore. They had all died. They'd all been martyred. John was the only one left. He was the only one of the 12 that could stand up and to be able to say, I was there. I saw the Lord. I was with him. And that seems to add, at least in my mind, some extra power to the things that are being said. At the time of the writing, John had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. It was a very difficult time for Christians, and there was a persecution that was already going on, and there was a great deal more to come. It seems to be part of the point of what is being said. John being on Patmos is kind of an interesting point in itself, that the emperor of the time evidently didn't want any more of John, didn't want him in the public eye. Now, it is said, and I believe it was Tertullian that wrote, that that the emperor had tried to kill John. Now, this is secular history, understand. This is not inspired writing. But in secular history, it is said by Tertullian that they tried to kill John, and that he was put into a hot cauldron of boiling oil, and he was not harmed in any way. And that after that, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Well, I don't know if that's true, but it's interesting that secular history would carry such a thing. And so he's the only one of the 12 to die in old age, somewhere around the end of the first century. Now again, secular history records that he was released from the Isle of Patmos in the very end of his life, and he returned to Asia Minor. Some have said that he went back to Ephesus, where he had spent considerable time, and that he died there. Well, one of the questions that comes up in a study of this text, and this affects how one might interpret the book, well, it has to do with when was the book written. There are primarily two different views or thoughts on this. Some hold to an early date, which places the book prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, which would make Nero the emperor at the time of the writing. Nero was emperor 58 to 64 AD, or thereabout. And it makes a difference on how we might view some of the events of the book, depending on when we think it was when it was written. And there are just so many different interpretations of the book. Now we add this into the sequence here as well. Many hold to this date and would argue that the beast of Revelation is making a reference to Jerusalem, and the destruction described in the book relates to Jerusalem's destruction that would soon happen after the writing of this book. In fact, it seems to me to be one of the strongest arguments to the early date, that it's making reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are some arguments to be made for that, you know, and some credible arguments for that. And so we know that the destruction of Jerusalem did come in 70 AD. There's no real dispute of that. Secular history tells us about that. Jesus foretold the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and other Gospels. Now, on the other hand, there is a strong tradition to support the idea that John wrote Revelation late in the first century to deal with the Roman persecutions, especially those that came under Domitian. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 AD. There's some differences that I can see in the persecution that took place between Nero and Domitian. With Nero, the persecution of Christians was, the band was much narrower. There was a lot of persecution around Rome, particularly after Rome burnt. The Christians bore the brunt of the blame for that, though it likely was not the Christians that set any fire in Rome. And so, in my mind, from what I can see, a lot of the persecution was very much centered around Rome. But in the days of Domitian, well, that's a different story. The persecution of the Christians was much wider spread and very brutal. Domitian was incredibly brutal as a Roman emperor, not just against Christians, but it seems in particular to the Christians. And so then some view then the beast in the book to be Rome, and that God would bring down destruction on the Roman Empire, and that being part of the theme of the book. Well, what is most important to the message of Revelation, regardless of the exact date, is the understanding that God will defeat any enemies against Christ and His people. Now, that's kind of the bigger part of the theme, something that we need to see. And this was written at a time when emperor worship was starting to really be enforced. Now, this is what's really putting some of the pressure on the Christians, because the Christians now are being called upon to bow down before the emperor. And my personal thought or view is I tend to lean on this later date as a time of writing, because the persecution was so much more widespread, and Christians, wherever they were, that fell under the domain of the Roman Empire, which would have been most everywhere, were being called upon to bow down before Domitian. Of course, they couldn't do that. They couldn't pledge their allegiance to Domitian because they were Christians. So imagine being a Christian in the latter part of the first century. Christianity is still something that's relatively new. The Lord is back in heaven now, so there's not going to be the talk and the proof of Jesus walking among people at that time, though there were those who still would have remembered him and seen him. And the apostles have been killed, except for John. And so the book is very much about your faith is about to be tested. Well, it already was. It was already happening. But what the apostle is writing, and what Jesus is saying, because really it's a letter from Jesus. John is just the pen. He's the conduit through which the letter is coming. And what is being said is your faith is about to be tested, and you may die for your faith. But the overall thought with that is, if you die because of your faith, that's okay. It's going to be okay. Because what you have to receive and what you have to reap because of your faith is far greater than anything you could ever have in this life. And will make whatever trials or persecutions that you deal with in this life seem as nothing. I think that's why Jesus is giving this letter to the Christians of the day. Now, Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia. It's not that they were the only churches in Asia, this seven, but these churches seem to all have a particular story. We've studied this year the seven churches of Asia, intentional, kind of leading up to the end of our year here, reading through the book of Revelation. And so we might have some of that in our mind. As you recall, with each of the churches that we studied about, there was a particular story with each one. Some good points were made on some and some bad points. There were some struggles among some of the churches. Hardly any of them could stand up without any correction that needed to be made. But there were seven. Don't you wonder something about seven? Why not eight? Why not 10? Why not 22? You know, but there was seven churches of Asia that the Lord was writing to. And so there seems to be some significance to seven churches. The number seven likely represents a greater concept, a greater idea. And what many would say, those who study numbers, and there are some who seem to find a lot of significance, you know, to the meaning of numbers, is the number seven represents complete and perfect. And you wonder sometimes, perhaps, why God would use numbers to make a point. Well, sometimes God used mundane points or concepts to make some powerful points. And in the book of Revelation, we find it to be a book of symbols. I mean, here was a book that Jesus sent and signified it by his angel to a servant, John. He signified. He sent it by signs. There were symbols in this book in a number of different ways, not just numbers. But that does kind of stand out very early in the book, the fact that there were seven churches. Well, seven is a number that stands out in other times in Scripture. In fact, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we find it seems to be some significance to seven. In Genesis 1, God spent 6 days creating the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. And so this becomes our template for the seven-day week that's observed around the world even to this day. And the seventh day was to be set apart for Israel. The Sabbath was a holy day, a day of rest. The seventh day meant something. And right at the start of the Bible, the number seven was identified again on this point as something being finished or complete. The work of God in creation was complete, and on the seventh day he rested. And from then on, that association continues. Seven is often found in contexts that involve completeness or divine perfection. Seven. And so we see the command for animals to be at least 7 days old before being used for sacrifices in Exodus chapter 22. And we remember the command for Naaman, the leader who had leprosy, to go dip in the Jordan 7 times for complete cleansing in 2 Kings chapter 5. And then there was the command for Joshua. You remember at Jericho? To march around Jericho for 7 days, and on the 7th day to make 7 circuits, and for 7 priests to blow 7 trumpets outside the city wall. Do we see a pattern here? 7 seems to be a point of significance and completeness. Because with each of these 7s, we see that something came to an end when they did what God said. God's will had come to an end at that point. And so many numbers carry special significance in Revelation. There are many more in Revelation, a book of symbols. Jesus addressed these congregations, both praising them and rebuking them, as was appropriate. But in every case, he was urging their faithfulness to him. In every case, he would close his comments, his letters to them, with, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Regardless of what he had to say to them, the end point was always the same. If he was telling them to repent, and he would tell them what they needed to do, he always closed, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Even to the church that he had no concerns or complaints about or corrections to make, he still ended it the same way. You know, his admonition to them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This didn't mean just to be faithful until they grew old and tired, but it meant to be faithful even if it cost their lives. The reward would be worth it. And keeping in mind the context in which this is being written, at a time when the saints were being persecuted, when the lives of some were coming to a very dramatic end because of their faith and having to make a stand for their faith, faithfulness to the Lord, even in the midst of severe persecution and trial, was critical for those Christians who were being so challenged by in their faith. And it's just as significant to us today. It's just as important to us today. Again, Revelation is a book filled with symbols and figures. The first verse tips us off to this, given the word that is used, or the word that's communicated to us, signified. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. This special type of writing is sometimes referred to as apocalyptic. And it appeals to readers who have a background to understand what some of these figures and these symbols meant. But to those who do not have a clue about the meaning of the symbols, it might be hard to understand. But you know, I think that's the point. He was writing to the Christians. He wasn't writing to those who were causing the persecution. He wasn't writing this letter to those who were causing hardship on the Christians. He was not writing this letter to those who had no care or concern about the Lord's will. He was writing this to those who would have some clue about what he was writing about. Revelation pulls heavily from the Old Testament. In particular, some other books that some call apocalyptic as well, like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, all of which contain many symbols and figures. These are sometimes called apocalyptic books as a type. Apocalyptic literature details the author's visions of the end times as revealed by an angel or revealed by some heavenly messenger. In this case, the messenger is Jesus. I know that there's an angel that's delivering this to John, but it is Jesus who is the messenger. That's where it's coming from. John is just the pen. And so These are the words of the Lord that's coming to us. And he's writing in such a way that those who have some understanding of the Scripture, in particular those old apocalyptic writings like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, they would have a clue. They would have an understanding about some of the things that Jesus is speaking about. As an example, in those other apocalyptic books, the Christians may have been familiar with some of these things. We can see the echoes of the four horsemen in Revelation from Zechariah chapter 6. And the shadows of the beast that we read about in Revelation reminds us of imagery that comes from Daniel. And we see Ezekiel's powerful influence in the description of the fall of Babylon and the harlot. And so the Old Testament is a strong part of the Revelation. And this background of these Old Testament texts would have helped the Christians to understand. Remember again, to a great degree at this point, many of the Christians would have been most familiar with the Old Testament texts. The epistles have been written now, but perhaps not widely circulated yet. But the teaching that was done by Jesus and the teaching that was done by many the apostles in many ways still came from those Old Testament texts. And so some of these symbols may very well have been symbols that they would have understood and recognized and understood what God was communicating to them. But to the pagans, to those who had no care or concern about the will of God and had no background, no understanding of Scripture, what would these symbols mean? Well, not much at all. It would be foreign to them. But to the Christians of the day, it meant something. There are some who say, and this might make a good point, just in an overview again, that chapters 1 through 11 parallel chapters 12 through 22. And you might be able to see that in some way, that chapters 1 through 11 demonstrate the earthly conflict that is going on, and chapters 12 through 22 provide a deeper spiritual struggle that was really going on. Sometimes that may be hard for us to see, or at least it's hard for me to see. We can see visually before us earthly struggles that take place. We can understand the earthly battles that we are fighting with all that is evil. But for us to get a good view or a picture of the spiritual battles that are taking place, yeah, that's harder for me to envision. You know, how that's happening and where that's taking place and what does it look like. And I'm not trying to suggest that it all looks exactly the way the Revelation describes it to us. It's figurative. It's written in symbols. But it does help us to see that while we face and we fight an earthly battle against sin, there's a spiritual battle that's taking place that's much bigger and much greater. And where God has the upper hand, always has, always will. And this becomes the bigger story of the Revelation. That regardless of what we have to face and deal with in this life, in our spiritual well-being, we can overcome. That we can overcome whatever spiritual battle we have to deal with, as long as we are on the Lord's side and we are looking to Him for our strength and help, He will provide and we will overcome. Just in the spiritual battles that take place in places that we can't see and envision, God always will overcome. The forces of evil are great and they are powerful, but they are no match for the power of God. That His kingdom will reign always. God is eternal and has always been, and God is eternal and will always be. And if we want to find a place of safety, a place of comfort, a place where we can be in the realm of God, we have to choose now, we have to choose in this life to be one of His. To not lose faith. And when we face issues and problems and trials in life, when Satan is doing his best to destroy his faith, and he will do that. That's what he has always done, and he is good at it. But when we choose to stand with God, he will help fight those battles. And if we stand with him, we will always, always win because of his power, not ours, but because of his. I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell the Christians. I think that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to encourage them to be able to stand strong, to overcome whatever Satan throws, even if you have to die because of your faith. It's okay. Because there is a reward. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I think that becomes the overall message of the Revelation. Well, that's just some things for us to think about. Maybe next Sunday, I'm still working on this now. I might do a lesson next Sunday that goes into a little more detail on some of the signs and symbols. I'm hedging on doing it because I'm not sure I've got it figured out. And every time I think I do have it figured out, I study it some more and realize I don't. But maybe we'll take a little swing at that next time. Thank you for listening so well. Well, we know who wins the battle. The Lord does. He always does. Where are we going to stand with him? That's the question. He continues to call us. He continues to give every reason for us to stand with him. And the question is, will we do that? And have you done that? And if you are struggling with that decision, can we help you in some way? Can we encourage you? Can we pray with you? Can we pray for you? If you're ready to make your decision, to make a choice to become, even tonight, a child of God, a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, or a Christian that needs to make some correction and change in your life, can we help you do that? Would you come as we stand and sing?